Right, Acts chapter 1 then, Bible's open. Before I begin, let me pray. Risen and ascended Lord Jesus, I pray this morning the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. Amen. When we think about the major Christian beliefs, we may be forgiven for forgetting about Christ's ascension. No doubt if we were to reel off what we think these beliefs are, we'd mention, Trinity, creation, the old covenant with its law and sacrifices and the fulfillment of all these things in Christ. We would mention, I'm sure, incarnation, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the belief that his death brings about atonement with God. We would mention the resurrection of Christ, in conquering sin and death, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and Christ's return. But in the midst of all that, there is this, there is the ascension, and there are good reasons not to forget it. Firstly, of course, it is in Scripture. Admittedly, it doesn't get anything like the attention that all those other things that I have mentioned get. Luke devotes just a few verses to it, and so we might be tempted to think it's not so important. However, its place in Scripture reveals something of its significance. Luke tells the story of the ascension at the end of his gospel, and again at the beginning of his book in Acts. Remember that Luke writes Acts as well. Christ's ascension then is, as we shall see, the turning point in the history of God's dealing with his creation. To put it simply, it marks the key transition from the Gospels to the Acts of the Apostles, from the history of the Word of God in the world to the history of the Church in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, some of the details in today's short story point to its significance. Most notably, of course, we read about two men dressed in white. Their appearance and their authoritative tone tell us they were angels. And where else do we read about angels in Luke? We read of angels at some of the key points in the story of Jesus, at his birth, and in announcing to the women that he is risen from the dead. And we read about them here too, interpreting this strange event of ascension to the disciples. Secondly, despite being perhaps a seemingly small part of Luke's narrative, the ascension plays an important part in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the very earliest statements of faith of the Christian community. It can be dated to at least the 4th century, possibly earlier. We often sing words from it here at Crofton with that popular modern song, "I Believe in God the Father." And I think the Creed can better help us understand what the ascension of Jesus is all about. The Apostles' Creed goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So there we have it. The Creed mentions God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It mentions Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, the one Holy Catholic Church, and the return of Jesus. But it also doesn't neglect, notice, Christ's ascension. And we shouldn't neglect it either. But the ascension also suffers another problem, I think, for us. Because even if we don't neglect it, nevertheless, it is often misunderstood. The story of Christ's ascension is the subject of a number of misconceptions, which I hope to address this morning. Perhaps the first thing we can do is to think the ascension is all about Christ's location, when it's really more importantly about his status. Again, what does the creed say? He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Is that a statement about his location? Well, yes, to a degree. But much more importantly, this is a statement about Christ's status as supreme Lord. It is a statement which tells us he is sovereign, that he is ruler. Jesus had to ascend to assert his complete authority over all things, over all powers and all principalities. Jesus is at the right hand of his Father, co-equal with him in reigning supreme over all of reality. Psalm 110, I think, provides us with a bit more context here. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make it your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. It goes on to talk about the Lord's sovereignty. But notice that first verse, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To ascend to the right hand of the Father means that Jesus has his public enthronement over all worldly power. The right hand of the Father is a place of sovereign rule over the nations. It is not a place of passive waiting. Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand and is invested with divine authority. He is the one who has been installed as God the Father's vice regent and the one in whom and through whom divine sovereignty is expressed. Psalm 110 is also quoted by Peter in his sermon on Pentecost in the very next chapter of Acts. There Peter quotes this psalm. And he talks of Jesus as having been exalted to the right hand of God. And consequently, he invites his listeners to conclude with him that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah. Similar language can also be found in Paul's letters. In Colossians, he writes that Christ is head over every power and authority. In Ephesians, he writes how God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things. Echoing there, Psalm 110. In Philippians chapter 2, having humbled himself to death, Jesus is exalted by God to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, that every tongue may confess that he is Lord. This is why Jesus tells Mary that he has to be with his Father. Because once he had risen, his earthly mission was complete, and now he was ready to take his rightful place as Lord. The major significance of the ascension, then, lies in the fact that the risen and ascended Jesus now sits at his Father's right hand. The ascended Jesus has power and authority over all nations. He alone is sovereign. So first and foremost, his ascension speaks about his status, his authority. However, there are other important aspects to ascension we must recognize, and there are other misconceptions we must discard. So secondly, the ascension is not just about soul, it is about body. Now this does need some qualification. To expound what early Christians understood about the soul is complicated, but it is clear that there are misconceptions about the soul which were definitely not accepted by early Christians. The idea of soul that I am pushing against is one of a kind of disembodied spirit. It's the idea popular in a lot of Christian arts, but also in some modern Christian literature, thinking perhaps of the Left Behind series. I have to say I'm not a big fan. The idea that when we are judged by God, or when we die, our body is left behind, and instead our soul sort of floats up to heaven to be with God in some ethereal, non-physical heaven. And for many of us, this is also, I think, what we understand by Christ's ascension, that Jesus was somehow escaping this earth with all its material decay to float to heaven as some disembodied spirit. In fact, Luke stresses time and again in his Gospel and in Acts that the risen and ascended Jesus is precisely the Jesus of Nazareth who lived among us. So again, in his Pentecost sermon, Peter declares the one whom God raises from the dead is this Jesus. This Jesus, the one who performed miracles in our midst, the flesh and blood man of Nazareth, indeed the very one, says Peter, whom we crucified. It is this Jesus who God has made Lord of all, and no other. And so we read here in our passage this morning, the two men in white speak of this same Jesus. Make no mistake about what God has done in raising and ascending Jesus. He has raised and ascended a human being, flesh and blood, one who was tempted, suffered and died. Jesus has been raised to the Father's right hand, where he bears the scars of his human suffering and torture. As such, God has not denied Jesus' humanity, and he doesn't deny ours. Jesus hasn't escaped this world. Rather, God in Christ is restoring this fallen, decaying physical creation in order to make all things new. So why is it important that Jesus ascended bodily to his Father and not as some ethereal disembodied spirit? Well, I hope we're well versed in some of those answers, having spent much of this year studying together the book of Hebrews, for it is all there. As the writer to Hebrews says, we have this hope, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Jesus remains our high priest even from his heavenly throne. The priestly office of Christ is expressed in his mediation between God and humanity. It couldn't happen any other way. Jesus had to be divine in order to be able to come before his heavenly Father, but he also has to be human to intercede on our behalf, for he knows our weaknesses and suffering. In fact, the belief that salvation entails the escape from this earth and therefore the denial of our bodily reality is an ancient one. Those who advocated such ideas have been known as Gnostics because they placed an emphasis on the need for gnosis or knowledge in order to access the divine. The early church was beset by Gnostic heresies which denigrated the flesh and spiritualize both the resurrection and the ascension. Consequently, many early Christians focused specifically on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in the flesh. It was against such Gnostic teachings that the early Christians proclaimed a gospel of Christ's bodily incarnation, bodily suffering, bodily death, bodily resurrection, and bodily ascension. The faith of the ancient church was not about spiritual escape, but about the redemption and transfiguration of human life in all its fullness, including the life of the body. As the ancient Christian theologian Irenaeus said in the 2nd century, the Son of God did not reject human nature or exalt himself above it. No, rather he united himself with our human nature in order to unite us to God. The ascension of Christ demonstrates that God has placed a human being at the helm of the universe. It is vital that we remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not cease to be human and morph into some disembodied state like a humanoid ghost. Jesus ascended as a human being and remains in this glorified human state for the rest of eternity, and this is precisely what God had intended all along. So the ascension is about Christ's status, and it is about our humanity, it's about our body, it's about his body being raised, being ascended to heaven. But thirdly, the ascension is not about Christ's absence, but his presence. We may be tempted to be downhearted, as Sarah was saying this morning as well, staring into the sky, wondering why Jesus ever had to leave. Wouldn't it all have been easier if Jesus stayed on this earth, preaching the coming of his kingdom, continuing to heal the sick and free the captives? But the ascension is not about Christ's absence at all, far from it, because his ascension made way for the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to his followers. Consequently, Jesus, as he promised, will never, ever leave us, even until the end of the age. And this is why, of course, Luke tells this ascension story at the end of his gospel and again at the beginning of Acts, which is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles by the power of God's Holy Spirit. What Christ's ascension teaches us, then, is that Jesus Christ is powerfully present as sovereign, reigning Lord by the presence of his Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't, in fact, abandon us. His ascension allows for the coming of the Holy Spirit to equip us to be his ambassadors on earth. The ascension doesn't mark Christ's absence, but rather his presence with us in a new and powerful way in the person of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's precisely because of the Holy Spirit that we are here today. Look in our passage this morning how it all began with a handful of apostles in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. A mixture of men and women who, we read, joined constantly together in prayer as they awaited the arrival of the Holy Spirit. By the end of Luke's book of Acts, Christ's message has spread across much of the known world and is already beginning to cause a stir among the powers of Rome. Fast forward 2,000 years and the Roman Empire is long since gone. But despite the pessimism we often experience and hear about in Europe, the church is arguably growing more rapidly today than it ever has done in the years since these stories recorded in Acts. Predictions of the demise of Christianity are wildly overdone. But even if there was just a handful of faithful followers left today, like there were a handful of faithful followers at the beginning here of Acts, nonetheless, the truth of the gospel will always remain. Jesus will remain Lord. He will remain at his Father's right hand. And the Holy Spirit will never cease blowing wherever he wills. Jesus sends each and every one of us to walk in the steps of the apostles, of Peter, James, John, of Mary and the rest, to follow their lead, even as they followed the lead of Jesus himself. You see, even though we are separated from Peter, James, John, and the rest by 2,000 years, we are still the same church, living under the power of the same Spirit. So the ascension is not about his absence, but his presence with us. But finally, of course, this passage makes it clear that while Christ's ascension allows for his presence with us by his Spirit, It also looks forward to the day when he will return once again as judge. And again, the creed confirms this. It says that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. The men in white we read about in today's story also affirm this. They say, this Jesus, note those words again, this Jesus will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, I don't think we should take the words in the same way too literally. It does mean we can expect Jesus to return as the personal, eternal Son, possessing his glorified human nature and body. But there will also be some key differences about his return. His return will not be private like his ascension. Indeed, it will be public for all on earth to see and to recognize. His return will secure the full and final establishment of his kingdom. The world will be fully and finally set right. Creation will be redeemed. And all will be judged. And it will be a purifying judgment. That judgment will be the best thing that could ever happen to us. No doubt it will hurt when our self-deceptions are burned away. But the pain of truth heals. It does not destroy. On our judgment day, we'll be able for the first time to see the truth of our lives. And no one will be spared this judgment. No one will fail to see what is happening. Whilst only a handful saw him ascend, it'll be the whole world that sees his return, and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Which means that Theresa May will confess him as Lord, which means that whoever the next Prime Minister of our country is will confess him as Lord. It means Vladimir Putin will bow the knee. It means that Donald Trump will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Nazareth, the one whom we crucified, as Lord of all. So what is the application of all this? What key practical takeaway is there? I suggest the answer is to be found behind the question of the two men who appear to the disciples. What do they say? They say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? God doesn't want us to be stargazers. Rather, he wants us to be witnesses. You see, if Christ is the active reigning sovereign of heaven and earth, and if he cares about our physical selves and this physical creation, as I have suggested this morning, then our preoccupation should not be for the sky, but for this world, for our neighbour. Christ's ascension absolutely ought to inspire us into action. For it teaches that Christ reigns actively as sovereign of heaven and earth, that his humanity has been raised and ours will be too, that God has accepted this very Jesus, flesh and blood, who taught about the liberation of the captives, the exaltation of the poor, the humbling of the proud, and the radical arrival of God's kingdom, erupting into this broken and decaying world to establish justice, peace, and righteousness. This is the kingdom we bear witness to, and which Jesus, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, taught and brought about. And we, the church, have not been abandoned by Christ, but have been equipped with all we need by the power of the Holy Spirit. As such, we should not be all nostalgic, gazing longingly at the stars, wishing we could have the days back when Jesus was walking among us. As the men in white told the disciples, he is to come again in glory and in judgment. But until that time, he has tasked us with being his kingdom bearers. So I pray this morning that indeed, by the power of his Holy Spirit, we will be his kingdom bearers on this earth. Amen.